Let us read again tonight from the book of Exodus. We will read from chapter 35. Commencing to read at verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate, and every wise heart in among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen, and all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Chapter 36. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Now before we turn to our verses from the New Testament, I just want you to notice what I'm trying to emphasize in the reading of these verses. It is the fact that everyone who is engaged in this work was engaged in it with their heart. We have read again and again those expressions, willing heart and wise heart, and whose heart stirred them up. I do not know just exactly how many times, but I would venture to say that at least a dozen times in the few verses we have read together, we have been reminded of this important thing in the history of these people of God. Let us now read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, commencing to read at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now you will notice that in Exodus chapters 35 and chapter 36, we have, along with the other chapters we referred to last night, an account of what God was doing in those days so long ago. And we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 an account of what God is doing today. Now it was most important for God's people in that day to find out what God was doing that day and to be workers together with the Lord. It is most important for us to find out what God is doing in this day, and in our day too, to be workers together with the Lord. It is not hard to find out what God was doing in that day. All the interest of heaven was concerned with the building of the tabernacle, a building of a house for God. And you'll notice in the little outline that we have put on the blackboard that that is the first point in it, the prospect. It was this, and God expressed it again and again in different ways, that I may dwell among them. We will notice as we proceed with the structure and the vessels in the tabernacle that this thought is linked with almost every part of it. When we read of the gate, we read of that as a meeting place with God. When we read of the brazen altar, we read again and again of that being the basis on which God dwelt with man. When we get to the Ark of the Covenant, we will read again that this vessel in the tabernacle was intimately linked with the purpose for which it was made, that God might dwell among them. You noticed, as we have seen last night, that this was a very remarkable thing for God to say and for God to do. I was reading today in a book that was found in your library in the back room of the conversion of a brother of our esteemed brother William H. Hunter from the New England States. Not till now the night he was converted, the preacher preached about three texts. The first one was, "So the Lord God drove out the man and placed at the garden cherubim with flaming sword that turned this way and that way to keep the way to the tree of life." The second text was, "Awake, O sword, against my fellow, the man who is my servant," in Zechariah. And I think the third text was, "The angel sitting at the tomb of Jesus when the Lord had risen." You see, in those three texts we have the thought that is before us in this proclamation that was made. God had driven out the man from his presence. So man was away from God, could not be in his presence, and he was away from God by divine decree. From that day until the time the tabernacle was built, God was in heaven and man was on earth. There was no place on earth that was called God's dwelling place. There was a startling proclamation that God made when he said, "Let them make for me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." It was a gracious desire of a holy God, but it could only be accomplished through that we will see in the building of this structure. There came a time when God made this little structure a very insignificant looking thing from the outside, his dwelling place. That is why it was not only a tabernacle, but it was a sanctuary, a holy place. Now the second thing that we have noticed is the pattern of the tabernacle, and it was according to what was shown to Moses on the mount. This structure was a pattern of heavenly things. Now, I don't suppose anyone really knows what it was that Moses saw when he was caught up in the presence of God. But at least when he was there, he received the pattern for this tabernacle. It's rather striking that almost all the things referred to in this structure are found in the book of the Revelation and are seen in heavenly light. In Revelation chapter 9 and 19, you read of the Ark of God in heaven. If my brother were here and speaking to you next Friday week about the Ark, he would tell you that he firmly believes that the Ark that Moses made was caught up to heaven and that that was the Ark John saw. I do not share that thought with him, and I do not think so many people do. But he's absolutely convinced that this little box was so perfect and complete a type of Christ that God actually has the box preserved in his presence. Whether that be so or not, we do know that when John had a vision of heavenly things, he saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. 7 times over in the book of the Revelation, the golden altar is mentioned. In that book we do not have the laver, but we have a sea of glass. And in that book a great deal of prominence is given to the candlestick or lampstand. In that book you have the golden pot that has manna. And you have the promise to the overcomer that is linked with pillars such as we have in the tabernacle. The pattern that God gave to Moses for this structure was a heavenly pattern. It was divine, and it was explicit. There were very, very few things that were not definitely given in instructions. And those things that were not definite, there is a striking reason why they were not. For instance, these pillars were not definite. Nobody knows whether they were made of wood or copper. Nobody knows whether they were round or square or oblong. No one knows whether they were solid or whether they were hollow. We know a great deal about why they were, but we know very little about what they were. We know about their foundation. We know about their chapiters. We know about their fillets, and we know about their hooks. But there's nothing definite, nothing explicit given concerning the making of them. If the Lord will, we will see, I think, on Thursday night, why the Spirit of God was not definite in that. There was nothing definite about the laver. We do not know how large it was, and only by inference do we know the shape of it. If it please God, on Monday night we will perhaps see why there was nothing so explicit about the labor. But as to almost everything else, the Spirit of God has gone into the tiniest details of measurement and shape and sighs, so that we may safely say, apart from just these few things, the pattern was not only divine, was not only heavenly, but was explicit and detailed. I was struck with some of the things that lead us to say that the pattern was also scientific. I was reading a book some time ago by a man whose name was Harry Rimmer. He wasn't speaking of the tabernacle, he was speaking of the scientific accuracies of the Bible. And he gave the name of a certain gentleman who had invented a sort of a house for wilderness purposes for geologists to use. And there was a certain method of structure that he thought was very, very wonderful, and he applied for a patent for it in Britain. And his patent was not granted, for the authorities said that Moses had invented it 3,500 years ago. It was the very same structure that he said was followed in this house of gold. People have found that out in other designs that God has and purposes that he has revealed to us. So the pattern of the house was a divine pattern, a heavenly pattern, a definite one, one that was in every way a detailed account and scientifically correct. And then we have the proclamation that went forth among those people in the desert. God says, take ye from among you. And then I have in the striking fact of their coming, which we have later in the procession. There was a time when they had nothing for God, and now they had everything for the Lord. It's remarkable, friends, how this is true in the experience of God's people. Have you ever noticed in the cleansing of the leper? The poor leper was outside the camp, and he had nothing in the world that he could call his own. And yet when he came to the priest and was cleansed, and he brought his offering to the Lord, even the poorest of them who took provision, took advantage of the provision that God made for his poverty, had a great deal to bring to the Lord. I want to say a word about the people who were intimately associated with the building of this tabernacle. It's hardly unnecessary to tell you that they were a saved people. They were that. They had been redeemed out of Egypt. But God tells us a great deal about these people in Deuteronomy. I would like to have you turn to the verse with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and starting to read at verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What a lovely account God gives of this, his people. But I want to notice especially what I called your attention to in the reading of these verses, that these people were what we might call a hearty people. They were wise-hearted, they were willing-hearted, and they were whole-hearted. Some years ago, Pickering and Inglis put out a book that some of us in our younger days, and I think it's true of some of you too, used to use a great deal. It was called A Thousand Tales Worth Telling. And when we would want to get on the street corner and have a little incident to tell, we used to finger through that book and find a little incident that would fit. But there's one little incident that I never forgot. It was called Messrs. Head and Heart. It told of a firm of solicitors, as they called lawyers in the old country, and they had, as was customary, the name of their business outside in the door. As two men were walking by, one said to the other, "What a strange name for a firm." And the name was Messrs. Head and Heart. I asked him, the one gentleman, and the pity of it is that Mr. Heart died the other day and left Mr. Head to carry on alone. Now that is tragic when that takes place with a Christian. If Mr. Hart dies, to use the figure, and Mr. Head is left to carry on alone, I repeat, that is tragic. God looks for his people to have heart for one another and hearts for himself. My brother Peter and I were at a conference some years ago, and the servant of the Lord came up to us and said, "I would like to ask you, brethren, a question." He said, "As you know, I am preaching in the tent up in a certain place with another brother." And he said, "I study the Bible and study it very exactly. I find out the meaning of terms in the original language, and I get the proper setting of the Bible and try to get its proper exegesis. And I spend a great deal of time in studying and preparing. And I get up and I give my message, and the people are somewhat listless. They don't seem to pay a great deal of attention to what I say. And then the brother I preach with, who isn't a student of the Bible at all, who doesn't spend a fraction of the time with the Bible that I do, he gets up and the people are all attention. They listen to what he has to say, and they seem to appreciate it. And he says, I'm at a loss. I don't know how to understand it." He says, "Can you, brethren, explain it to me?" My brother Peter says, "I think I can." He says, "You must remember that there are some of God's people who have very good heads, but all of God's people have hearts." And he says, "I'm just afraid that you are reaching their heads and this other brother is reaching their heart." Now maybe my brother was right. Oh, it is true, friends, that all God's people do have hearts. And God wants to reach our hearts. And he wants them to be for himself. And if we want to be engaged in the work of the Lord today, it must be the result of heart exercise in the presence of the Lord. The Lord says to his people, "My son, give me thy heart." Now again and again, as we have noticed, we read that these people were wise-hearted. And they needed the wisdom of God to do some of the simplest things in the construction of the tabernacle. We read that it was the wise-hearted that made the stones on this breastplate. Oh, you say, I can understand that. I read in the newspaper only a day or two ago that people today found out to do what they did that day so long ago in that breastplate. They engraved names on a diamond. And it's only just a very short time ago that the General Electric Company has found a formula for a substance hard enough to engrave in diamonds. But God gave these people that wisdom long, long ago. But they not only needed wisdom to engrave the names on these jewels, but the women needed to be wise-hearted to spin goat's hair. Oh, you say, anybody can spin goat's hair. Ah, but in the service of God, the same wisdom that was needed to engrave these stones was needed to spin this goat's hair. They were not left to their own wisdom or their own foolishness either. They needed wisdom from God to work in this tabernacle. And then they were willing-hearted. There was no forced labor. And God doesn't want that today, friends. If we're going to serve God, He looks for a willing mind and a ready spirit. And then they were whole-hearted. Again and again we read, whose heart stirred them up. Oh, I think if there is one thing that we need as children of God, it is to realize that our heart must be in the things of God. Our whole heart must be given to it. What a change there would be in our experience if that were only true of us. If the things of God would once again demand our heart, our life, our all, and if that were all in what God is doing at this present time. Then I want to notice with you that they were a directed people. We have already seen that. And submissive. They were guided by the Lord. They were under the Lord's control. No man and no woman did just what they pleased to do. They did what they were directed to do. And they were submissive to the word of God. And then we have the procession. Oh, I love to think of it, friend. And God loved to think of it. God never forgot what that people did at that time in the wilderness. Way back in the days in Jeremiah, when Israel had gone far from God, God says, "I remember thee. I remember
the days of thy youth. I remember the love of thine espousal. I know when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. O God, says Israel, was holiness to the Lord in those days. They came, they brought, and they wrought. And perhaps never since in all the history of God's people was there such an exhibition of spontaneous, willing giving to God as there was in the building of this structure. Oh, I know when Solomon built the temple, there was also a magnificent response to the word of God. But Israel was in a different position then. Israel had things then to give to God. But these people had only so recently come into possession of things. There are two outstanding truths or pictures in connection with their giving. One was in connection with the badger skin that was used for the covering of the outside of the tabernacle. And the other was in connection with the laver for the cleansing of the priest. I suppose you are acquainted with the fact that we perhaps will go into on Monday night as to where the material of the labor came from. I turn to the 38th chapter of the book of Exodus and notice, if you will, the 8th verse of that chapter. Exodus 38 and verse 8. And he made the labor of brass and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now is that not a lovely little touch in that verse in the Bible? The Lord didn't have to tell us that. He didn't tell us that concerning many things. He did tell us where these silver sockets came from. But he didn't tell us where everything came from. But here the Lord graciously says that this labor and this foot of the labor was made of looking glasses that were presented by the women. Now, I don't need to tell you that these looking glasses were not mirrors such as we have them. They were mirrors such as the boys took overseas. They're polished brass or polished copper. And you can think of these ladies in Egypt, these slave women. They had no mirror. The lady had a mirror. Her Egyptian mistress had mirrors hanging here and there. But the slave woman had no mirror. And I can fancy that night when they left Egyptian bondage, and when it was their privilege to take this and that out of the house of their taskmasters, I can fancy these women's most treasured possession was a lady's mirror that they took along on the wilderness journey. And I think that when the call came for these things, the ladies held their mirrors back. I don't think that at the first they gave those mirrors. For it's a very special item in the scriptures that there was a time when all the women gathered together at the door of the tent, and they all gave their mirrors to Moses, and he took them and made the laver of it. It is possible that the shortage of copper was anticipated, that these women, realizing it, took these treasured possessions of theirs and cast them, as it were, at the feet of the Lord. Oh, what a picture that was, friends, of heart devotedness to the Lord. I know it has its typical meaning. I know that fact has its bearing on the teaching of the labor. But just as an act in itself, what a lovely picture it is of heart devotion to Christ. And then you'll notice that special mention is made of the men who brought the badger skin. Now that badger skin is one of the most wonderful things in the tabernacle. I look forward with happy anticipation to speaking to you from it on Wednesday night, if God will. It's the most mysterious thing in the tabernacle, and yet most wonderful. There's only one other place in the Bible that we read of badger skin, and that is in Ezekiel 16, where the Lord says, I shod thee with badger skin. So you see, badger skin was the material they made shoes out of. And Israel in slavery had no shoes. Their masters had shoes, the Egyptians had shoes. But one mark of being a slave was not to have shoes. And just as we can think of these women taking mirrors and treasuring them, we can think of the men taking badger skins with a sense of pride and saying, now at last, I'm going to have shoes on my feet. My days of slavery are past. My feet are going to be shodden. I'm going to take badger skins for shoes. And then there was the proclamation. And there was the procession. The people came. And you know what they brought? They brought their badger skins. They brought that they perhaps had purposed to make shoes out of for the wilderness journey. Oh, I think God was pleased with that, friend. God was so pleased with that, that he tells us that they didn't need the badger skins like they thought they would, for he took care that their shoes did not wax old through the 40 years. Oh, isn't that like our God? Oh, it is, friends. It's just like the Lord. You'll notice our next point is the possibility. And I have two little items under this in the notes that I have, which are available for you, as I mentioned last night. They were restrained from giving eventually because the people had brought too much, and Moses' commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. The time had elapsed. There was nothing to spare. The occasion for bringing had passed. And then our brother, Mr. Sheldrake, now with the Lord, used to refer to verse 22 of chapter 35 when you look at it. And they came, verse 22, they came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and sandals, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. You see, he might have brought badger skin, but he also brought a little gold. He might have brought silver. He might have brought shittim wood, but he also brought a little gold. And I will never forget our brother picturing a man in the enthusiasm of the moment when Aaron called for gold for the golden calf, taking all his gold and giving it to Aaron, seeing the golden calf made and destroyed in the river. Then when the call came for something for God's tabernacle, he had to say, I can't bring anything. All my gold is gone. I put it all in a golden calf. When Stephen, in his remarkable address, tells the people about the building of this tabernacle and reminds them of David's attitude towards it, almost ironically he says, they made a calf in those days. Think of it, friends. Think of it. All heaven was interested in this structure. God was giving to Moses the plan in detail. They made a calf in those days. What shall we say about these days, friend? What shall we say about these days? What is God doing now? Oh, we may look down through the dispensation. I'll tell you what God is doing today. I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus is doing. The Lord Jesus is building his church on earth. The Lord Jesus is preparing a place in heaven. He's doing something in heaven today, and he's doing something on earth today. And I dare say that more people are concerned with the Lord Jesus building a place in heaven than they are with his building something on earth. But it's still going on. He's still building. He's still building his church. And the gates of hell still shall not prevail against it. But oh, are we in line with God's program? Are we workers together with God? Are we building on that foundation? Are we building good material on the foundation that was laid?